The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 18, where we are ready to resume with verse 3. All right, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are under an obligation to hear the principles of the truth as they are set forth under the principle of the function of the pastor-teacher. You are to consider these things carefully. You are to look at the evidence and documentation for what we say here, recognizing that some things you hear will be new, some things will challenge what you already believe, some things will be obviously repetition. That is certainly a part of what we cover. But the recognition is you have to sit here as an intellectually honest person, take in the facts as they are presented, deal with them. Do they square with what you know of the scriptures? Obviously, when you're learning something new, it's probably not going to at first, but the reality is you have to seriously consider it. As it says in Proverbs, it is a fool who answers before he hears the whole matter out. So that is why we are here, is to present the information in the scriptures in a systematic verse-by-verse fashion so that you can avail yourselves of the truth, orient your thinking to God, and then, of course, ultimately, hopefully, make the applications that are incumbent upon you in the angelic conflict in your time in history. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we have in Jesus Christ, recognizing that having given us your Son, you would also freely with him give us all things. We recognize that you have provided all that we need in order to function in the devil's world, all that we need to grow up spiritually, including the testing that is a requisite need, so that we can challenge our own STAs and, of course, eventually, hopefully, overrule these things and live as experiential overcomers in the angelic conflict. We recognize that you have provided the principle of great reward for those who diligently seek you, and pray that as we approach your word seeking you this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to resume with this issue. There are a number of issues that are going to come up in this chapter, so we are going to be doing a number of doctrines that are certainly germane to this. The fact that Revelation 18 is placed here in the context of Daniel's 70th week, as we have pointed out, indicates that we have to look for an entity that resides at the end of time that fulfills all the particulars and all the details, not only of this chapter. This chapter is certainly germane to proving that this has to be an entity that is in the last days, certainly at the end of time. But it has to be an entity that we can document that will also fit the particulars. And there are a lot of details in Revelation 18 that are intricately linked to Old Testament passages that must be explained. And one of the things that we have to do is recognize that there are some clear contradictions between the destruction of historic political Babylon and the Babylon referenced here, that they cannot be the same, and as we have set forth all the alternative of viewpoints as to who this political economic Babylon can be. The reality is, again, there are a great number of details, and it serves you obviously to hear all this out before you pass judgment on it, to listen carefully, to look at the details, and there will be a lot of them. And at the end of this chapter, we will put all this together in a revised doctrine of the U.S. and prophecy. And at this point, I don't see any way that you could identify this with any other nation in the end times other than the United States, because of all the, as we get more and more into this, into all the details of how the capitalist businessmen of the U.S. have come to dominate global capitalism, which would be one thing that you might kind of expect, but to dominate global politics as well. and the fact that a massive destruction on the order of what we see here has never occurred in human history. We've never heard of a nation being destroyed in 1 hour of one day. And really, until the time of thermonuclear war, this was not even realistically possible. So, again, you have to hear all of this. Somebody told me the other day I might have overstepped what I wanted to say. If you don't accept all this, that's fine. I don't have any problem with that. It doesn't mean you're negative or stupid or anything else. Maybe, whatever, if the shoe fits. That was not my intention. The reality is, though, having studied this out at great length and in great detail, I would simply ask that you just hear it all out first, so you can get the details of this and ask yourself what other logical entity you could apply these things to. So the things we have seen already is that Babylon, political Babylon, which we will identify as a nation, not simply a city, although in the chapter 18 here, it certainly is referenced as a city, but like Babylon of old, the capital was also the name of the entire kingdom. And so this would not be expected, or this would be expected, but we also will point out the Old Testament passages that indicate that it's not just a city, but a nation that has to be taken into account. So we've already seen that, and what we have here actually, literally, when you look at verse 2, he cried out, this angel, with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And while not reflected really in the New American Standard, you really should almost have a parenthesis here between and the last part, the last word of verse 2, hateful bird. Because the sentence structure actually flows and will continue now as what we have in verse 3 with a causal conjunction. And the causal conjunction, haughty, here introduces the reason for the fall. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Provides a little extra information there for you, then continues with the thought, because, and we'll fill in the detail, or some of the detail, the beginnings of the detail, of why Babylon is going to fall. So you have here a for, or because, either way, explanatory conjunction, haughty, here introduces the reasons for her fall, because from the wine, literally, from the wine of the and they've translated this, the passion of her immorality. And we'll deal with all of this at length because it is kind of similar to a phrase we saw earlier. But oinos is the word for wine. Again, here, we're not dealing with literal wine any more than we're dealing with literal Babylon. What we are talking about is that which intoxicates. Wine is a known figure for that which intoxicates. And it can intoxicate you to the point of falling down drunk. And that, interestingly enough, is what is going to be taught in this verse. Because here, the wine of the thumos normally means wrath or anger. T-H-U-M-O-S. But here, it looks to focus on more, we might call it passion. And that's how they generally have looked at this, is that anger is obviously a very strong passion. But here, the anger of her immorality doesn't make any sense. I mean, unless she's just having sex out of spite. But that doesn't really fit the context. And so passion is a good translation for this here, simply because of context. So you have the word passion of her immorality is porneia. This is sex for money. Well, illicit sex of any kind, actually, the word's general. But we know, because we see here, she's committed acts of immorality. She's played the prostitute, as we will see, here with the kings of the earth. So the passion of her immorality, her is the genitive of altos. And then you have an issue here where you've got the perfect active indicative of the verb pino or pipto. There is a textual deviation here. And as I will point out to you here, it does not materially affect the interpretation. It does affect the translation. And the word pino, it means to drink. And that's exactly what the text here, the revised text, has. Pipto means to fall. And so we'll deal with this more at length to point out that there is a legitimate textual issue here. But after having looked at it and spent some time reflecting on it, I didn't see that it materially affected the issue. And I'll point out why, because whether you look at drinking wine in the aspect of drinking, which of course in itself is not a sin, but if you look at overindulging in wine, drinking too much and getting drunk, which is a sin, one of the things that happens very often is people fall. And we will see that I think the original reading here was pipto, to fall, because it looks at the end result of their drunkenness, the end result of the wine they consume, not just the fact that they do it. So all the nations have fallen for the wine of her immorality, or for the wine of her immoral passion. And that's the idea of it here, is they fell for her ploy. They fell for the trick. So we'll deal with that, again, somewhat in the summary, but just to point it out here. All the nations here, genitive, or nominative, neuter, plural, pos, the adjective, all. And then the term, of course, we get our word ethnic from this, ethnos, which means nations. And generally speaking, this is nations other than Israel. And very often you will see that this term is translated by the term Gentiles. So all the nations of the earth, or the all the nations, as it says here, have drunk or have fallen for the wine of her immoral passion. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And as Kai here, basileus is the term for king. Basileus. All the kings of the earth. And again, when we talk about kings, language of accommodation, we're talking about whatever people call their rulers, whether it's president or prime minister or dictator or whatever it is. It doesn't make any difference. The kings of the earth with her, preposition meta here with the genitive of autos, have fornicated with her. Pornuo is the verb. P-O-R-N-E-U-O. Very similar, interestingly enough, to the language of chapter 17, although not identical. And obviously one of the things we pointed out here is that the title, the mother of harlots and prostitutes, rather, is not used here at all. In fact, this Babylon is not given a title per se, but engages in similar activities of trying to manipulate politics to her own advantage. That's what, obviously, the religious Babylon did. And in some ways, that's what our capitalist leaders of industry do on a worldwide basis. And some of this, I just want to warn you, is going to be oppressive. Because if you, when you get in and start really researching what our government has done, because of the people who run the show behind the scenes, and the kind of atrocities that we have not only permitted and allowed, but we have actively stood by and watched. And again, when I say we, I'm not talking about the average person in the U.S. I'm not talking about the average believer. I'm talking about the leadership of the nation, which ultimately, of course, is going to drag the nation down. So here, to fornicate again and to engage in unlawful sex with a prostitute. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And as Kai, the merchants, now this word is used a lot here. Again, we point out emporos, E-M-P-O-R-O-S. We get our word emporium from this. And it's used four times in this chapter. There was no mention of commerce or anything like that in chapter 17. This chapter is loaded with talk about capitalism and commerce. Literally, the word means one on a ship or a traveler, especially one who travels, emporos, to engage in commerce. And so we're looking at the global wholesalers of the world. We're not looking at the local small businessman who runs his, you know, sells tomatoes on the side of the road. We're looking at the global people who travel the world in order to import and export goods. We're talking about people who are engaging in massive amounts of capitalism, ventures, and all that, and not just in a limited way. And we'll see that all throughout this chapter, that this is all viewed as global. Again, the merchants of the earth, you've got that qualifying genitive there, hey gay, which makes it global, not doesn't make it localized. The merchants of the earth from, literally, well, they changed up the word order here for smoother English, have become rich. Have become rich is actually falls at the end of the verse. It's pluteo. Plouteo is the verb. Aorist active indicative, it means rich, to have abundance, or to be made rich. All of the merchants of the earth have become rich. From, preposition ek here, plus the word dunamis, from the power, literally, from the power of her sensuality is the way they've translated it. And what you have here is this word, which is difficult. Strenos is not well attested at all. Strenos. The word originally, it's only used once in the New Testament. It's a hapax. That word, if you see that just means in the Greek that it only occurs one time. And so it's not well attested even in other Greek literature. There's not a broad range of things where we could go out and say, well, what does this word, or what did they view when they used this word? What were they thinking of? It means excessive strength is the real idea behind it. And so some people translate it by the term luxury, and some people translate it by the term headstrong pride, and maybe the nuance is both. A headstrong pride that results in luxury might be a good idea for this word. Because again, there's not a ton of places, it's not used a lot, even extra-biblically, and so depending upon what section you're reading, it appears to be translated differently in different literature. So, again, the idea here would be the power that luxury produces would be sort of the idea behind it. How did they become rich? Because Babylon lives a very luxurious lifestyle. Well, somebody's got to supply all that. And as we'll see, this is the beginning of the idea that Babylon has to be the most massive importer of world goods in the last days. This is only the beginning of it. This is the tip of the iceberg. And we will document it further as we get into the passage where the merchants of the earth go into hysteria when Babylon falls. And we pointed out, again, this cannot be historic Babylon for obvious reasons. One, where it falls in history. Number two, this can't be historic Babylon because of the nature of the destruction viewed here. Number three, this can't be the capital of Antichrist, as some have suggested, because there's no evidence that Antichrist's capital is leveled at all. Anything that I've seen, and that would very much undermine, in my opinion, what's going on in Revelation 13, where all these people are standing around and admiring this guy and saying he's so great, and who can make war with him effectively? And the answer is nobody. Well, if somebody has decimated his capital city, I don't think they'd be saying that. They would be saying, we better go follow the other guy, because as in fact is out there in the world, very much, as you know, might makes right. And that is the fundamental overriding principle of Luciferianism. Might makes right. Same's true of humanism. So this all dovetails together, but this can't be the Catholic Church. Again, there's no evidence that the Catholic Church is engaged in a lot of commerce with nations. They do not import a lot of things. And certainly another whole thing is that they are not isolated across the planet. One of the things you see mentioned about the Catholic Church back in 17, or I say the Catholic Church, I'm talking about the final form of the mother-son cult, was in verse 18. It was in verse 15. The waters which you saw are where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, which indicates that the harlot is sort of a global entity. And now, if you're going to destroy a nation, and again, they will go after the harlot, don't get me wrong, but not in 1 hour of one day. And that's another whole issue that has to be factored in. The sudden and unexpected demise of Babylon sends the earth into hysteria. So no one's expecting it. And it comes out of the clear blue, it happens quickly, and then everybody goes into complete panic. Okay, well, point one, while verse two focused on the internal problems that relate to a demonic invasion, verse 3 now introduces some of the explicit reasons why Babylon will fall. I don't know about any of the rest of you, but I had some pretty weird demonic dreams last night. I'm not teaching that doctrine again. I know the difference between, you know, bad dream, I ate pizza too late, and dreams in which the demons are just messing with you. And it was one of those dreams where the demons are just messing with you. You know, you can't wake up, and you know, you've probably been there. Some of you may have been dreaming about yourself. So you got this problem that our nation is literally already now. And one of the things I'd sent off, I'd sent off some things in the deal on the doctrine of demons when I said that certainly many in the music industry were involved actively and knowingly in the occult. Somebody challenged me on it and said, prove it. Well, I just did a cursory search on the net, and I can give you so many things where they're literally just singing the glories of Satan, how they look forward to going to hell and all that. It wasn't hard to prove. You know. All I need to do is look at the front of their albums, generally speaking. It's not like I need to read the lyrics. But so we've got this problem going on internally. But now we shift from, one, why the internal issues, away from that, now to the global external issues that Babylon's engaged in. Two, some interpreters, like Keithley, understand the initial Hadi of verse 3 to show the connection between the demonic activity, the cause, with the charges against Babylon, the result. Three, the conjunction Hadi is to be viewed as causal here and understood as continuing the flow of the original thought. The fallen is Babylon the Great. And again, the rest of it provides you a little parenthetical information. Because, why is Babylon going to fall? And again, these are prophetic eras. It talks about the fall as if it's a done deal. And as we have seen in verse 2, the fall is not a done deal at this point. Nor is it even a done deal by verse 4, because he says, come out of her, my people. That's clearly before the fall, not after. So then you get the command in verse 6, pay her back. That's clearly a command that implies the fall hasn't happened yet, that it's going to come. And then you get these shifts to the future in verse 8, she will be burned with fire. So these are prophetic eras. They're talking about it like it's a done deal, but it's not a done deal at this point. Not at this point in the text, nor at this point in our history. It's not a done deal. So for the three reasons, focus on the primary activities that have become a characteristic of Babylon during her more recent history. Five, the first specific reason that is recorded indicts Babylon for her foreign policies. Six, there is a textual issue here relating to whether or not the first verb should be read as pino, to drink or to offer drink, or pipto, to fall. For all the nations have fallen on account of her blah, 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 of her, the wine of her immoral passion. Well, seven, one would normally expect the verb to drink based on the fact that the noun oinos, wine, is used. But that does not explain the origin of the other reading. One of the issues when you go to interpret the scripture, and I've been dealing with this a lot the last few weeks with these guys on this list, when you go to interpret the scripture, you've got to first, one of the things you've got to do originally is you've got to engage in the process called textual criticism. And that is, before you even translate the Greek into English, you've got to figure out what the original reading was. Now, we are of the opinion that heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will not pass away. But as an intelligent believer, you ought to know that we have none of the original manuscripts of the Greek or the Hebrew Old Testament or the Greek New Testament. We have little pieces and fragments of various writings, but we've got none of the originals. So how can we know? This becomes the first question a thinking person's got to answer. How can we know our Bible is accurate? Or should we get the, you know, Watchtower version of the scriptures and read that? Well, this gets into the issue of textual criticism. And what textual criticism does, and this has been going on a long, long time, literally for hundreds and thousands of years now, is that it does the science and the work to try to determine what was the original reading. And the fact is that we have very, very few textual issues that really materially affect anything. But they are there. So for anybody that would just stand up and say, well, this says blah, 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 they've drunk and they didn't even deal with the fact that there's a textual variant here, to me betrays the fact that they haven't done their homework. And I fully would not expect anybody to listen to me unless I'd done my homework. And we all ought to do our homework before, you know, we say things, obviously. So part of textual criticism is, and one of the fundamental rules in textual criticism, is the more difficult reading is generally to be preferred. Because you can understand where a scribe would take the more difficult reading and smooth it out, but you can't really understand why a scribe would take something that was normally, she's drunk, they were drunk from the wine, and put the word fall in there. That doesn't make any sense. And so, generally speaking, the more difficult reading is preferred. And then you also look at manuscript evidence, because you have these families of manuscripts, the Byzantine family of manuscripts, which tended to, as a whole, they tended to smooth things out. If there was a difficulty, that family of texts tends to read easier. And then you have the Western tradition and some of the other families of manuscripts. So, again, I know you guys are real excited about this tonight, and it really means a lot to you. But the point is, one of the deals, when we deal with the text of Scripture, number one, we deal with each word. Because in this way, if God the Holy Spirit saw verbal plenary inspiration, that term means that we believe that inspiration extends to the very words of Scripture. Not just, and some of these people you'll deal with, they'll tell you, well, the Bible contains the Word of God. Well, that's very much different than saying the Bible is the Word of God. And so they deal with Scripture based on, well, the thoughts are what's important, not the words. Do you have thoughts without using words normally? I have some thoughts I can express without words, but normally when I think, I tend to think in terms of words. And so does everybody else. So there are people who do not, number one, accept that this is all inspired. That is a fundamental conception that we have as we go in, as we approach the Bible, is that we have here, while we do not have the originals, because of the process of textual criticism and the work that's been done, we have a virtually inspired copy, as if it were just written, and again, when I talk about the inspired copy, I'm talking about from the original languages, not the English. The English is not inspired. And there are some people out there, they're like what I like to call the King James only nuts. And if it ain't King James, it's crap. And that's, kind of their view of it. And this stems from some fundamentalist misconceptions. Like one guy said, if the King James was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Well, the King James wasn't translated until like 1660 A.D., so I don't think Paul read it. And that betrayed, and see this, and you don't want to be one of these believers that's just an idiot out there running around, I know something about the Bible, what do you know? Talk to me about something intelligent here. So, again, the translations are all just that, translations, unless you're dealing with the originals, the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic. So the reason we do all this is, number one, to show you, look, I've done my homework on this. I'm not just up here pontificating because I got nothing better to do, or I like to talk about textual criticism. It's to show you that I've done the work, I've looked at this, and I've considered what the issues are. Then, and again, we honor every word of the Scripture because we believe they are all God-breathed. And I saw today they were getting in an argument on, well, which part of the Scriptures is God-breathed? Did Paul just mean the Old Testament when he said that? Was Paul completely unaware that he was writing Scripture? I don't think he was completely unaware. Peter certainly seems to give credence to Paul's writings as being things that are profitable for believers to read. He stopped short of calling them Scriptures. But the point is, the canon of Scripture is comprised of those books that are deemed to be inspired. And this doesn't include a whole bunch of extra testamental books and intertestamental books and then the apocryphal books that are included, say, in your Catholic Bible. No, you probably have a Catholic Bible, but if you do, you're going to open your Bible and you're going to find out that when we were doing, I can't remember what it was, I think Daniel 2 or 3 or 4, one of them in there, there's like 60 extra verses that aren't in the text. And so you look at everything, and they got a bunch of extra books that aren't in there. Well, again, you got to recognize that men take all this seriously, or have taken it seriously. And one of the complaints I've heard was from a guy I used to work for, was that he didn't mind the idea that the Scripture was inspired. He just didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God because men picked out the books. Well, they also wrote them. If you can get past that, do you think God cannot supernaturally protect His Word throughout history? Do you think God, just sitting up there saying, well, I wish I could have done something, but all the manuscripts are gone. What can I do? I'm sorry for you people that live in the 20th century. You don't get any truth. God can't do that. God has to be fair with every member of the human race. So, again, these are written down by men under inspiration. Under inspiration, God did not change their personalities. He did not dictate to them, per se. Like I might tell you to write down cat and you write it down. It was not that mechanical. They were writing under their own personalities and all of that, but God, the Holy Spirit, superintended the process. And if he didn't, we need to just burn our Bibles and go home. I mean, good grief. Why even study this? Why waste the time? If this stuff is not inspired, and if God hasn't preserved it, I mean, we might just as well read Moby Dick tonight. You know, it'd be just as edifying. And for some people on the lists I deal with, it is just as edifying. They will argue the most minute trivia till it just makes you want to throw up. So look, our contentions here, and we make no apologies for this. We have fundamental contentions. The Word of God is inspired. That every word, verbal plenary inspiration, every word is inspired. And we have to do our best to get to the original text of Scripture. And that's what textual criticism is all about. And you talk to your average Baptist out there in the King James only camp, they don't deal with any of this. They don't know about it. And they claim to be wise in the Scriptures. Well, I think they're lacking, frankly. I think they're lacking certain key things. And see, I'm not picking on the Baptist. I used to be one, so it's not just them. So again, one would normally expect the verb drink here because you got wine. If you got something that's liquid, you normally expect the verb drink with it. So that doesn't explain the difficult reading, though. And in other words, one can understand how a scribe would amend the more difficult reading have fallen to the more natural reading have drunk, but not why a scribe would reverse that process. And again, you've got to realize these scribes weren't idiots, and they took their job seriously, and they were trying to do this right. And the people who sat down and decided as they got into these great councils to determine which books were canonical, well, this one was left out for a long, long time by a bunch of them because it was just too challenging and difficult, and they didn't see how it could be a part of the Scripture. So God, again, has supernaturally protected his book, all of them, all 66 of them. Nine, although the most strongly supported reading is fallen. But just in sheer weight in terms of the text and the amount of evidence, fallen is the most strongly supported reading. Metzger, who writes the classic work on textual criticism, or one of the classic works, Bruce Metzger, states that these witnesses are scarcely suitable in the context and seem to have risen out of a mechanical confirmation to a pessin, the word fallen, from verse 2. So his contention is, even though we got all this textual evidence that says it was fallen and not drunk, he says, well, the scribes, I just kind of wandered up in verse 2 where it saw fallen, and ended up writing that in verse 3, although he didn't mean to. But if I was a scribe and I was writing about wine, I would wonder about why fallen here. I mean, surely the scribe thought about that, didn't he? You know, I would have. And I would like to think that some of these people are at least as smart as me and you, that they would have thought. Well, 10, however, the more difficult reading here is the better supported and does make sense if one takes it to mean the nations are falling down drunk. And that's really what the big deal is here, is that it's not looking at the initial drinking, it's looking at the results of the drinking. The nations are drunk under the confusion that Babylon has put on them. 11, not only does this reading have the best support, the Byzantine family of texts, which has a tendency to smooth out problems, left it as it is. It's also called the Textus Receptus, and it's the one from which the King James was translated, was out of this family. They left it as it was, suggesting that it was not problematic in their thinking. Thus, point 12, it seems that John, under inspiration, was simply focusing on the final effects of the wine, a drunken stupor, and not the initial drinking that produced those effects. Which also gets into, if this is true, all the nations have fallen under the wine of her immorality. What is this saying? That one, they've been drinking for quite a while. This isn't just, oh, she gave them a drink. Here you go, have a drink. No, if she's been plying them with alcohol for an ongoing length of time, people don't get drunk from one drink. I mean, unless you weigh 18 pounds or something, and you know. But generally speaking, people don't get drunk from one drink. They might feel the effects of it, but they're not drunk by any stretch. So again, it looks like this has been an ongoing, and this that the actual textual issue here leads us to the conclusion that this is not a new situation, that this has been going on for some time. 13, no matter how one identifies the verbal root, the verb is parsed as a perfect active indicative, in denoting that the reality of this activity and the existing results it has produced. The perfect tense indicates, no matter which verb you go with, the perfect tense indicates here we are, action in past time with existing results, that the actions continue to exist into the present moment. So 14, there is no way one can soften the global implications of Babylon's activity, since this, the text plainly states that all the nations are involved. 15, it does not matter how one decides as to the original reading for the verb, since the source of the drinking or falling is found in the clause that is introduced by Ek. So this is where I would say, well, I tend to believe that it means they've fallen for the wine of her immoral passion, or fallen under the wine of her immoral passion. The fact is, even if they've drunk the wine of her immoral passion, it doesn't make a material difference. And that's one of the things I like to point out with these things that theologians will argue over for years. What difference does it make in the terms of the understanding of the text here? We want to do our homework. We want to be accurate. But look, let's face it. What's really in view here is the wine of her immoral passion. That's what we need to focus on. So 16, while the most normal understanding of this clause would focus on the source, Wallace acknowledges that that can be used to denote the cause, which Bauer, Art, Gingrich, and Donker, which is one of the classic Greek lexicons, labels as the perfectivizing force. That's not a word I use very often, as you can tell. And that's in from Greek grammar beyond the basics. 17, the product that has been provided to all the nations is the wine of the passion of her immorality, with the wine being defined by the two genitives that follow. 18, the Greek of this phrase is exactly the same as the Greek of chapter 14, indicating that the same scenario is in view, and not only just the Greek is the same, but it's also chapter 14, and I didn't give you the verse, but it's verse 8, where it says the same thing, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Now, in my opinion, the word pipto was probably original in 18, and the scribe probably said, well, it's got to be the same as this verse, because he had just copied this verse, you know, 20 minutes before. And here there is no textual issue where it says drink. So 19, while the string of genitives that follow are admittedly difficult and have prompted a number of suggestions, what we can affirm is that the first genitive wine is what Babylon has provided for the nations to drink. They have drunk, we might say, from something. It's the source. It's the content. 20, as one should be aware, while drinking is a sin, drinking is not a sin. Drinking has just become a sin. No, drinking is not a sin. Drunkenness is. It is a biblical fact that wine is recognized as that which intoxicates and causes one to become disoriented. Back in Genesis 9:21 is the first case of drunkenness we have with Noah. And Noah began to be a farmer and planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk. And we won't go into all the issues that are involved here in this text, but just to say that the whole idea of drinking of the wine and getting drunk is what we're looking at. It's also seen in chapter 19, 32 through 35. In another really great context. You got to love the Bible, don't you? Noah gets drunk and gets naked in his tent. They don't like to teach on that one much. And now here, Lot, the reversionist, with his two daughters up in the cave, engage in incest. This doesn't, you know, doesn't make the top ten either. But interestingly enough, of course, we would point out here that alcohol is involved in both of these situations. Verse 32, come let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him. And again, you know, I don't want to go into all the detailed eisegetics behind this as to why they were doing this. They were attempting to sustain their seed on the planet. Let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she rose. Now, that's pretty drunk. I mean, that's just the whole point here. He drank to the point, and they intentionally got him drunk. So people do that. We recognize that. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. You have, now how do we know that drinking is not a sin? Well, number one, you don't have any prohibitions against in the Bible that say thou shalt not drink, for one thing. That's one thing. You got a lot of other passages, like in the Old Testament, when they lived too far away from Jerusalem and they had to make the yearly pilgrimages under the pilgrimage feast that every Jew had to make. Had to go to Jerusalem four times a year. And it said, you know, if you can't bring your offering with you, you know, sell whatever it is you're going to bring and tie the money in your hand and come to Jerusalem, and there you can spend the money on whatever you want, wine or even strong drink. So whiskey was okay too. And beer is a very ancient substance. And then you've got other passages that document, you know, that there's indications. Obviously, when Jesus made the wine at Cana, he didn't make grape juice. They weren't all excited about, oh, goody, we got some Welch aid at a wedding. It was wine. It was oinos, alcoholic wine. Now, there's a different word for grape juice, and that word is used in the New Testament, by the way, the fruit of the vine, which is a technical term for grape juice. But this is fermented grape juice. This is wine, so it's alcoholic. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. And the idea here is, again, drinking to excess is what we're talking about. We're not talking about just having a casual drink with dinner. Proverbs 23:20. Also, do not be with heavy drinkers of wine. See, I like some of these people in these fundy churches because they will condemn drinking, all right. But some of them weigh 280 pounds that condemn drinking, but they don't condemn gluttony. They don't condemn, you know, excess eating. But these are in the same passage here. They're both equally bad. So do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty. Also 23:20, verses 29 and 30. And here it gets into, and this all from really verses 29 and following down through 35, are detailing the course of the alcoholic. This isn't just the person who has a drink now and then. This is the person who drinks, binge drinking and all of that. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Everybody in my church. No. Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over the wine. It's not a matter of having wine. It's a matter of staying too long at it. Those who go into taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. We're talking about hallucinations now to this point. DTs and these sorts of things. Withdrawals. And your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea. That's pretty dumb. Or like one who lies down on top of a mast. You won't sleep well there. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. This is dealing with, again, the ongoing person who wants to get up. You know, you've seen these type of people probably. Get up in the morning, first thing they do is grab a beer. You know, or some sort of alcohol. That's not good. So we, under the principles, the doctrine we espouse is, one, while drinking is not a sin, if it offends your brother or sister, don't do it in front of them. That's a part of the law of love. Now, that's a different issue. There are a lot of things that are not sins, but if you know it makes some other believer stumble, you ought to try to avoid it in their presence. And so we won't try to monitor people. We're not going to police people on this any more than we're going to police people on any other sin. But the fundies like to focus again on the shocking sin. Somebody got drunk and did something stupid. Somebody committed adultery. Somebody fornicated. Somebody committed murder. Somebody committed robbery. They focus on the shocking stuff. And they don't ever get, again, to the mental attitude sins that are eating these people's lunch on a daily basis. So what's the mental attitude problem behind the person that gets up and grabs alcohol first thing in the morning? That's a bigger issue. Not just the fact that they're overtly doing it. So that's our doctrine. That's our policy with respect to these things. If you don't want to drink, you don't have to drink. If you do want to drink, you can drink. You ought to drink within limits. If you get drunk, and I've done it. We've all done it, I'm sure, at some point in our existence. If you haven't, you're one step ahead of the game. But if you get drunk, you know, it's a sin. You need to confess it and work your best at not doing it again. 21, the first question that must be addressed here now is how we are to identify the wine that Babylon has offered the nations, which they willingly consume to the point of losing their balance. 22, clearly the passage here is not literal. We are not to understand the wine, the drinking, and the immorality or fornication to be the literal process of getting someone drunk in order to have your way sexually with him or her. Now, we understand what the background is, though. And this is where we get into the issue that the literal words teach something. And what are they teaching here? They're teaching about this woman who plies her marks with liquor, gets them drunk, and then has her way with them. And we understand that concept in the physical realm. What does it mean in the political economic realm? That is the bigger question, because that's what's really in view here, as we will show you. 23, the figure of drinking from the wine of someone is designed to emphasize a participation in the lifestyle or the destiny of the one in view, as per Ezekiel 23:32. Actually, it begins in verse 31. You have walked in the way of your sister. Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You will be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. And you will drink it and drain it, and then you will gnaw its fragments and tear your breasts, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. And so here, the concept here is the drinking of the same cup indicates participation in the same discipline that was coming on Samaria. And that was the Babylonian invasion in this context. And then Matthew 10:38-39, where Jesus used this to communicate. I'm sorry, it's Mark 10:38-39, where he talks to them about, are you able, verse 38, to drink the cup that I drink? In other words, can you share in what I'm going to have to do? Can you share in my destiny? And he asked them the same thing, to be baptized with the baptism, which I am to be baptized, a reference to his spiritual death on the cross. And they said to him, we are able. Yeah, right. Jesus said to him, well, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and you will be baptized into the baptism, but it's not what you think it's going to be, guys. You will share in this. And he points out to them, you're going to share in the sufferings of these things. Not to the extent, obviously, that Jesus did. But they would get a piece of it. They would get their piece of the suffering. So again, the figure here is designed to, again, emphasize when we say they've drunk from the wine, it indicates that they are now sharing in the doctrine that Babylon espouses. They are sharing in where Babylon is headed. And from this chapter, we'll find out it's nowhere good. 24, the manner in which one understands the genitives that follow wine has a huge interpretive bearing on how one understands the passage. 25, many have acknowledged the difficulty of the genitive string that follows. The following options have been advanced to explain the meaning. And in the genitive case, what we're talking about is usually a noun in the genitive is translated with the word of blank. And genitives do a lot of duty, like the phrase son of God. That is a genitive of relationship. And genitives, again, you have to look at them. This is a part of the textual issues. One, you have to, okay, do I have a genitive here? Yeah, I do. Okay, now, what type of genitive do I think I'm dealing with? The word son of God and bowl of cereal aren't the same types of genitives. The word Son of God is a genitive of relationship. Bowl of cereal is a genitive of content. And so we could say a cup of china. Well, that's a genitive of material. That's what the cup's made out of. And so when you see these genitives, and particularly when you see a string of three or four genitives, you got to be pretty careful, because obviously now these are all in relationship to each other. But what is the exact relationship, and how are you to deal with it? So again, some take the genitive thumos, which is the word usually here translated by the word passion. Here, the passion of her immorality, to be descriptive of the wine, and translate it as the maddening wine. That's because they tend to see thumos in this context as relating to anger or wild passion. And so they would say, well, that's a genitive here, and it means the wine which drives them mad, would be the idea behind it. Well, others take the genitive to describe the genitive porneia, and translate, and then that kind of makes a thumos here an adjective, and they translate it passionate immorality. That the noun there, thumos, qualifies this other word. So again, depending upon which word you think it's qualifying. These are textual things that you have to deal with, I think, in order to really effectively explain it. See, another option is to understand the two genitives to be epexegetical in nature, as Oun does. And this provides the sense, the wine, which is her immoral passion. In other words, when you have an epexegetical genitive, you're basically saying that X and then the word in the genitive of blank basically are the same thing. And so you that occurs in the scriptures. You can build a case for this. And indeed, a fourth view sees the genitive wrath to be resultative, and translated as the wine that leads to God's wrath. The New Revised Standard Version translates it that way. The Jerusalem Bible does, and Beale, one of the major interpreters of this book, does it as well. And indeed, this view is largely based on the fact that thumos is used 10 times in the book of Revelation, and all other usages, except the parallel here, are clearly referring to wrath or anger. So all of that to say, 26, in the end, it seems best to understand the wine to be a metaphor for the intoxicating effect that her immoral passion has on those she seduces. And again, we had this pretty blatant graphic figure of the seducing prostitute in the previous chapter. This is not the same seducing prostitute. But the reality is, you understand the physical sense in which a woman dresses seductively, paints herself up or whatever she does, puts on her best perfume, goes out and tries to entice males. And we recognize that the males that fall for that are stupid. But males are pretty stupid anyway, so what do you got there? We know that. But in this case, this is a nation seducing other nations into its way of thinking, seducing other nations through what it offers. The prostitute theoretically offers something. What? Gratification, right? That's what the guy, you assume that's what the John's looking for. And we got both things going on here. Now, the prostitute bears her own guilt for her ignominious lifestyle. To live like this, to sell your body for male gratification so you can get what? Obviously, she's getting gratification of some kind, whether it's money or power. Or she's not in it for the sex, trust me. That's all I've heard. I say trust me, I don't know. But from what I've heard and the people I've talked to, and I've talked to ex-prostitutes, they weren't in it for the sex. That never was the issue. What were they in it for? They were in it for power, prestige, money, various other things. And so it's not so much that, again, the metaphor is pretty graphic here, and it's designed to be, because this is the way God views this economic and international fornication that's going on around the world. And what we don't see here in America, generally speaking, is the very sad results of all this. Just as generally, you know, as believers living in modern-day Babylon here, most of us don't really see the results of the lifestyle of the prostitute and the men that frequent her, do we? I never see them to speak of. I mean, I hear that they do crackdowns from time to time, but I wouldn't know where to go to get a prostitute. I wouldn't even know where to look. My wife's glad to hear this. So, you know, what is the prostitute in it for? That becomes the first question. And all this, again, it's designed to be very graphic. It's designed to shock you. And hopefully it does. So 27, the wine in the figure is that which intoxicates and brings one under its control. This points to the specific doctrines with which we have intentionally influenced the nations of the world. 28, America has become the leader and promoter of a world controlled by money, technology, and corporate politics, which are endorsed and promoted by our government and many massive corporations greedy for profit. Now, I am a capitalist, by the way. My doctrine is capitalism. If you have a product and you can sell it and make a profit honorably, I'm all for that. I'm absolutely all for that. I am not a socialist. I do not think that we ought to redistribute all the wealth and make everybody equal. And I'm not one of these idiots. And one of the things you'll see, you hear people talking. A guy just said it yesterday when I was at work. He said, what we ought to do is tax all the rich people. Well, I don't buy that either. There ought to be one flat tax for everybody. The rich are no more to be taxed than the poor are. If you prosper, you're not to be punished because you prospered. I'm assuming you prospered honorably. We're using the backdrop here that this was all honorably. You worked hard, you got your money, and if you've got, you know, $10 million in the bank, why should you be taxed any more than the guy who's out here, I mean, percentage-wise, any more than the guy who's out here working for a living and making $20,000 a year? The tax ought to be equal. The burden ought to be borne equally. Obviously, in a dollar figure, the rich are going to pay a lot more. But a percentage figure, and this is the nonsense of people. They always want to tax somebody else. And you never hear somebody say, hey, let's raise the taxes on the middle class. Because they figure they're in the middle class. They want to tax those evil rich people. How do people get to be evil just because they're rich? Wealth is not evil in and of itself. And this is where you got to be kind of sophisticated and think things through a little bit. Because people get all emotional about this kind of stuff and get all wrapped around the axle. Oh, and as he walked out the door, he said, not only should we tax all the rich people, we should get rid of all of them. We're going to get rid of people because they're rich? Well, where do we start? I mean, and then what are we going to do? So you got to be careful. You got to think through these things. And we're all for people. I don't have any problem with a person making a legitimate profit. Any business that's open is in business to make a profit. It's when the profits become excessive. It's when the profits are made at the expense of human suffering. It's when the profits are made with no regard for righteousness. It's when the profits are made with only the thought of the corporate shareholder in mind and not the sweatshop labor. And that's when it becomes evil. That's when God says no. No. I don't. God, as far as I know, God's a capitalist. I don't see anything in the Bible about socialism, about redistribution of wealth and all of that. So, the point is, there's nothing wrong with making a profit. When we talk about these, but we're not talking about the oil companies making a little bit of profit right now, are we? We're talking about them making exorbitant wealth while we're paying $2 a gallon in order to mow our lawns. Well, I assume you have to have gas to mow your lawn. And that's going up, by the way. It hit $55 a barrel today, so get ready. It's coming. And so, corporate global politics. How much money do the damn Saudis need? I mean, here we are living at the last, and this is all going to dovetail together because this gets into issues like James 5, the prophecy there, that they have chosen to lay up this wealth now in the last days. And that's a really, really stupid time to do it because your wealth becomes worthless the second you die, of course. Or if you're raptured, your bank account is, so far as I know, worthless to you. And again, we're not talking about making normal profits or being in business and being a capitalist. You know, you open a lemonade stand, you buy the ingredients for a nickel, you sell them for a dime, fine. You know, if you make 100% profit, I don't care. Most things in life, you go out there and retail, most things are marked up 100%, 200%, 300% anyway. And so we're not talking about a little bit of profit here. We're talking monstrously huge, obscene profits. And, again, your average American doesn't even know about it or want to know about it. They just want to, you know, go along, and as long as, you know, cheers on tonight, you know, as long as that doesn't change. But we've become the leader and the promoter of this, unfortunately, and we've exported it all around the world now. 29, their promise to other nations is that they can enjoy the American capitalist lifestyle if they will simply cooperate with them and do as our leadership desires. And we'll get in and document for you that how did the international bankers, and particularly the money, the old line money people from this country, how did the J.P. Morgans and all these other people, how did they get control of our government? How did they get to be the shadow government behind the scene? We will deal with all that and document it to you. And largely it was done through the CFR, the Council on Foreign Relations. That's been their best little dirty, well-kept secret. And you can't find out too much about this because on the surface, they say pretty innocuous stuff. And I remember when I was down here, I think it's been at least 10 years ago, if not 12, I went to the library to try to do some research on the Trilateral Commission. You know what I found? Zip. Nothing in the library. It was almost like this organization didn't exist. And I started looking around for the stuff on the CFR. I couldn't find anything in the... Now, it may have changed now. I may go to the library and look again. But 15 years ago, there was nothing about these organizations even mentioned. And you sure don't hear them talking about them on the nightly news, do you? No. These are their mouthpieces. And this is how they do it. And we'll get into more of that as we go. Our time's up tonight, so we will pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.